going to start a brand new book tonight, the book of Ephesians. So let's open up there, please. A couple interesting things that I would point out to you about this book of Ephesians. First, it's one of what are called the prison epistles. And secondly, it's also considered to be an encyclical letter. Let me tell you what that means. First of all, the fact that it's a prison letter means that Paul has traveled, visited many places. He's been arrested in Jerusalem, held at Caesarea for 2 years, and now has appealed to Caesar. He's gone to Rome. While there, he's got some time on his hands. He's waiting under house arrest to see Caesar Nero. With that time on his hands, he has time to think about things that have been on his mind. Now, the fact that it's an encyclical letter, we call it the Book of Ephesians because we have evidence it was sent to the church at Ephesus. But it doesn't seem to be addressed to one specific church, not the same way the letters to the church at Corinth were. When Paul wrote to Corinth, he wrote to a church and he addressed their specific troubles, their unique situations. He doesn't write that way in this book, so it doesn't look as though it was written simply to the church at Ephesus, but it was meant to be delivered to Ephesus and then shared with all the churches in the area of Asia Minor. So if you put those two thoughts together, you have a letter that was written from jail, a man with time on his hands to think about the things he's wanted to say to the churches for some time. Also, a letter addressed to more than one church. When we look at this letter, I think that we're going to find that Paul has been looking at the churches for some time and been troubled by what he sees. Paul would plant churches, watch the believers grow, go away and then come back. And when he would go, or when he would receive news about these churches, he would find that many of the believers, although they were incomparably wealthy in the things of God, blessed and rich beyond calculation, that many of these believers were walking as paupers, walking as beggars in the kingdom of God. There were many of them who hadn't experienced the deliverance that God wanted to give them. Many of them who hadn't experienced victories. And for one reason or another, although they were children of the king, they were living like their father was a pauper. And it troubled Paul, I think, to find so many of God's children living on less than they had available to them. So I believe he wrote this book of Ephesians to address what it meant to be in Christ. That's a phrase that occurs 27 times in this book. Paul writes the book of Ephesians to talk about the bride of Christ, to talk about the body of Christ. What does it mean that we're the body of Christ? And we're going to kind of break that down three ways tonight. First of all, we're going to ask the question, who are we in Christ? Secondly, we'll ask, what do we have in Christ? And eventually, as we go through this book, we'll get around to asking, what are we supposed to be doing, considering who we are and what we have in Christ? So, the book of Ephesians is about the body of Christ. That's us. Hold in mind, as we go through the first 12 verses tonight, the questions, who are we and what do we have? We're going to get at least a partial answer to those questions tonight. Take a look at the first verse here. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is an apostle, he says, by the will of God. That's going to be important because in just another couple of verses, we're going to be talking about the will of God. But he also greets them with this greeting. He says, grace to you and peace. And that's always the cycle in which good things come to us from our Father. First we receive grace, then we receive peace. First we receive into our lives the undeserved goodness of God. And then we receive peace with our God. First comes God desiring to bless people who aren't even looking for Him. And then comes the blessings, the richness that we have in Christ. Paul begins this letter with a benediction, a doxology, kind of a shout of praise to God. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He blesses God who has blessed us. And please notice what God has blessed us with. It is every spiritual blessing. There is a distinction that we have to draw between Israel and the church. If you confuse those two, then you will get your theology wrong. You will get your end times wrong. You have to understand the differences between Israel and the church. The church has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. When you look at Israel, you find an entity, a group of people who are blessed in material ways, specifically on this planet. Let me take you back to the book of Deuteronomy. Let's look at Deuteronomy 28, where God gives some instructions to the children of Israel on how they're to walk when they enter the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 28, God encourages the children of Israel to know this. He says, it shall come to pass, verse 1, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket, and blessed shall be your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. So you see that the promises that God has promised to the people of Israel are first and foremost physical blessings on this earth. That does not mean they did not experience spiritual blessings, but their primary blessings they expect to receive in being raised to life and living on this planet. When you come to the church, we are not promised to that degree blessings living on this earth, but we are promised spiritual blessings. Now that doesn't mean we don't have physical blessings, because we do. But our primary blessings in Christ are spiritual blessings. And God promises to us every spiritual blessing, holding back nothing from those who follow Him. That's quite a promise. Not just a few spiritual blessings or select spiritual blessings. But if you are in Christ today, you have received for your faith every spiritual blessing. God withholds nothing from you. But consider how many of us live like the Christians that Paul would have been familiar with. How many of us live not in victory, but in defeat, bound by some sin that we can't seem to break, not living up to our potential in God? How many of us walk in fear and not in victory? How many of us pray for a deliverance that never seems to come? And yet, here's God's word to you tonight. It says, you have, past tense, ongoing into the present and continuing into the future, been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You lack nothing so long as you are in Christ. That's the key. You're not in Christ, you can't claim that promise. But if you're in Christ tonight, that promise belongs to you. Take a look at verse 4. It describes for us who we are as the body of Christ, who we are in Christ. It says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Now let me point out one verse each, one word from verse 4, one word from verse 5, and one word from verse 6. This is who you are in Christ tonight. You are chosen, verse 4. You are predestined, verse 5. You are accepted, verse 6. Those three words contain a glory of riches that belong to you as you are in Christ. First of all, you're chosen. God has chosen you to be saved. It wasn't your idea. When Jesus spoke about these things, He said to His followers, I chose you. You did not choose Me. And one of the ideas that we have to begin to get used to is the fact that we have been chosen. Random poll tonight. How long have you been saved? When were you saved? Somebody. 50 years ago. Good for you. July 4th, 1967. 23 years. That's how long it's been since you responded to God's call in your life. But you were chosen from, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world. Now, some people will go back 6,000 years and say that is when the creation was. Some folks will go back 10, 12,000. Some go back 13, 14 billion years. I don't care how far you go back. You go back as far as you want, and then go back just 5 minutes more. And Jesus saw you as you are right now, and he said, you are mine. I have chosen you for myself. You have been chosen as long as this universe has existed. You have been chosen to be holy and without blame, to walk in victory, to walk in peace, to walk in love, to walk with all the deliverance from all sin that God wants you to experience. You've been predestined. It says, according to the good pleasure of his will. There's that word, will, again. We saw it up in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, by the will of God. Paul didn't become an apostle because he filled out an application or sent in a resume or had an interview. He became an apostle because it was God's will and God chose him. Now, you're not saved because you were so smart or because you were you saw a good deal and knew it when you saw it. You're saved because it was the will of God. If you've been saved 50 years, that means 50 years ago you responded to God's move in your life. But it was God's move that came first. The sovereign will of God chose you. And that's why you're in Christ tonight. And by the way, it is done according to the good pleasure of his will. When God looked down the ages and saw you, it gave him pleasure to think that you were going to be his. It gave him pleasure to work sovereignly in your life and save you. It delighted him to do that. You didn't have to twist his arm. You didn't have to be good boys or girls. You just simply had to respond to what he did first, and that is choose you. And then when you did respond, it delighted him to save you and adopt you and make you a son or daughter of the King. It delights him today that you're his, and he means for you to have every spiritual blessing and not miss one. Well, in brief, that's who you are as the body of Christ. You are a group of people chosen, predestined, accepted in the beloved. You have been accepted by God because of your faith. And now that your faith has placed you in Christ, you are accepted by God in the beloved, blessed in every possible way. But now let's quickly look at what you have. What does it mean now that you're a son or daughter of the King? What has that brought into your life? What's changed? What's different now? Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Here's what you have for starters as a believer tonight. You have redemption, forgiveness, and the riches of his grace abounding in your life. Redemption through his blood. When Jesus permitted his blood to be shed for you, the Romans did not take it from him by crown of thorns and nails and spear. He permitted his blood to be shed for you. It was his pleasure, his delight. The Bible tells us that it was for the joy that was set before him, and you are that joy. When Jesus permitted his blood to be shed, and you believed that that blood shed was for you, and you allowed it to be for you, and you believed, when that happened, you were redeemed. To be redeemed is to buy back something that was already yours once. In the garden, Adam and Eve belonged fully and completely to God. There was nothing that hindered their fellowship, not a single thing. Perfect, unbroken fellowship, the same as Jesus enjoyed with the Father. But when they sinned, that fellowship was lost to mankind. And man needed to be bought back, redeemed. And it was the blood of Jesus Christ that was the purchase price of our redemption. The 28th chapter of Acts tells us that God purchased the church with his own blood. That was what it cost to buy you. The first thing you have is redemption. You have been bought back. You are no longer under bondage to the law of sin and death. You have been set free. Whether you are walking in that freedom tonight or not, it is true for you. You have been redeemed from darkness, and now you belong in the light with your Father. You have the forgiveness of sins. I'm a Detroit boy, and when we go out to buy a car, we look it over carefully. We make sure we're getting a good deal. We make sure it's one good car. Usually that means a lot of horsepower. And after you have purchased that car for yourself, you begin the task of making it look the way you want it to. That means several good washings and waxings with polishing compound. That means a whole lot of coats of wax. That means cleaning the interior. And once God has redeemed you, he sets about making you look the way he wants you to look, holy and without blame. That's called forgiveness. Once you have been redeemed, he washes you clean of your sins. And though your sins were like scarlet, he makes them as white as snow. I don't know. Red is one of my favorite colors for a car. I think white's kind of boring. But when it comes to things of the Spirit, I'll take white and like it just fine. Thank you very much. And God is now at work forgiving you because you've been redeemed, because you've been purchased. All his work is to change you and set you free and fill your life with power as an example of what God can do. And once you have been redeemed and cleansed, then God begins to pour the riches of his grace into your life, and he makes them abound. What sins are you still struggling with? I don't doubt that you are still struggling with some things. I know I am. Paul wrote a letter to a bunch of people who were still struggling with many things, and it broke his heart when he knew how rich they were. So he wrote to them to tell them how rich they were in Christ. Do you understand how rich you are tonight? You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And it's God's desire, it's God's pleasure now to transform your life by the power of his grace and his goodness, to make you holy and blameless. to abound. What sins do you still struggle with? Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Your sins may look like a stubborn rock in the path that you can't budge or move or get around. But when the flood of God's grace is released in your life, that flood will wash boulders out of your path. What things are you still deficient in? Where do you need to be delivered? Where do you need God's victory? You will find everything you need in His grace, which abounds toward us. Paul wanted these people to know what they had, and the Holy Spirit moved on Paul's mind and Paul's pen so that he would write these things down. Because tonight, he wants you to know what you have and begin to walk more fully in it than you have ever walked before. Look at verse 9. It says, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Having made known to us through this book that we're just beginning to study. What is it He's making known? The mystery of His will. The children of Israel understood some of the things we're talking about. They understood what it was like to be chosen because they were the chosen people of God. They understood a bit about predestination. But to be accepted in the beloved, that was a mystery. A mystery in the Bible is different than a mystery in the English language. In the English language, a mystery is something that you can come to know by examining the facts, the evidence, the data, and figuring the mystery out. A mystery, a mysterion in the Greek, in the Bible, indicates something that no one could ever possibly see coming unless God revealed it. You can't get it. You have to be shown what it is. And they didn't understand the Messiah who was coming. They didn't understand how accepted they would be. They didn't understand redemption and forgiveness the way we do. Because they had to sacrifice over and over again, year after year, for the sins of the people. We have one sacrifice offered once for all, the shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That sacrifice never has to be offered again, not once. And coming now by faith, being in Christ, we now experience the riches of His grace abounding in ways that they didn't get. It was a mystery. God had to show it to us. And when He did, it was His good pleasure. It's His delight now to speak to hearts who are not walking as freely as they should, as victoriously as He wants them to. It's God's great pleasure that we would know just how free we have been made. Free from sin, free from death, free from every bondage, free to follow and worship our God, just as the children of Israel were free to follow and worship their God when He set them free and brought them out of Egypt. You have been set free by the blood of the Lamb. There is nothing holding you back from every victory now in Christ Jesus. Verse number 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. That in the fullness of time, that when the time was right, that when it was simply time for the Messiah to come into the world and do his work in our lives, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, if I read that extremely literally in the Greek, it reads just a little differently. It would read this way, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might bring back again to their original state all things in the Christ. It's a small difference of words. It's a major difference in your existence and your reality. Because for the Father to bring back again to their original state means that it is his express purpose, his sovereign will, and his very good pleasure to restore the relationship that we had with God in the garden. Once again, to bring us into fellowship with God that's not hindered by sin or imperfection. A fellowship in which there is no distance between us and him, but we enjoy his presence just as Adam did, just as the Father does. It's a fellowship unbroken and holy. And it's God's desire to bring all things, whether they are in heaven or on earth, every living being, everything about this universe, to bring them back under one rule and one kingdom, the kingdom of God, and to gather these things together again in the Christ. That's God's good pleasure. So what is it that spoils your fellowship with God? What is it that gets in the way and keeps it from being all that it could? It's God's pleasure. Tonight he wants you to know that. It's God's pleasure to remove those things, to wash you who have been redeemed, and to pour out and to abound in your life with every spiritual blessing, every victory, every freedom, every liberty. No bondage, nothing holding you back whatsoever. It's God's good pleasure to make you as free as you will allow him to make you. Just like God chose you, but it depended on you to accept his offer. So God wants you to be free, absolutely unencumbered, unhindered. But it's up to you to respond. It's up to you to submit unconfessed sin. Sin that has a hold on you. Sin that you can't break. It's up to you to confess unbelief and doubts and a wavering heart and a wavering soul. It's up to you to present those things before God so that he might wash you clean of them and make you as free as he would love for you to be. It's his good pleasure to do these things. And he will do these things to the degree that you will allow him to. So how free would you care to be as you walk out the doors here tonight? How much liberty would you like? How much sin would you care to have gone, washed from your life, and you set free now to follow God? How much would you like to follow God and experience every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ? It's entirely up to us. Verse 11 says this, in whom also, referring back to those last two words of verse 10, in him, in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, his sovereign will. That's something that God will always accomplish, cannot fail, because it's his will that it not fail. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That's one of Paul's longer sentences. Runs 12 verses in your Bible, but it's all one thought. It says, we have obtained an inheritance. If your parents or a relative were to die and leave you an inheritance, what would your inheritance consist of? What would it be? What is it? Earthly things. More specifically, all earthly things. Only the things that belong to them. So if you receive an inheritance, and your inheritance comes from God, what is it that you receive? Only the things that belong to him. And that is everything. 12 verses, one thought. Everything is in the hand of God. He is sovereign. His will never fails to achieve his end. And that power has been made available to you. He chose you, and you responded. Both parts were necessary. Both parts accomplished your salvation. Now he's chosen you to be holy and blameless, to receive into your life grace that abounds, that washes away obstacles and hindrances, that is more powerful than any sin. He has chosen for you to receive every spiritual blessing. And if you will receive that by faith, both parts are required. But if you will receive that by faith, then you have what you need. You needed to make a decision. Whether it was 50 years ago or back in 1967, you needed to make a decision that you wanted something. You wanted a relationship with God. You wanted forgiveness. You wanted eternal life. And you cried out to God and you said, God, let that be mine. Let the blood of Christ be for my sin. And since God had chosen you already, it was his great pleasure to save you when you asked. Now, it's God's great pleasure to set you free from things you have struggled with all your life. To set you free from anger that seems to color every relationship. To set you free from unfaithfulness, double-mindedness. To set you free from every sin that hinders or holds you back. It's God's great, very great pleasure to watch you be liberated and to see you walk in power and in love. And if you want that as badly as you wanted to be saved and cry out for that and ask for that tonight, then it's God's very great pleasure to give you that very thing. This is a walk we're involved in. A walk is something that you do step by step. It is God's great pleasure to take you to the next place tonight. next step in walking with him. To leave this room more free than you walked in, more glorious than you came, with more power expressed in your life than you have had before. And all this done to the praise of his glory. Just as this passage opened with a benediction, with a blessing, so now it ends with a blessing on the God whose great pleasure it is to do these things for us. Paul thought it appropriate to bless him. I think it would be appropriate to bless him now at the end. Terry, I'm certain that you have something. Come on up. Father, we bless you now. We cry out to you with our great need and with our great thanks for how you meet every need. All power, all glory, all honor are yours. And we inherit these things with Jesus.